Morning, brother.
Thank you, Brother Darcy and Brother Robert, Sister Linda. And certainly want to bring the love of all the Antioch Ecclesia. Sister Kathy, my wife, is here. But no one else was able to make it this year from the class. But so I wanted to explain that the title of this talk, Knowing the Father and the Son, sounds a lot like a talk I gave at Puget Sound a couple of years ago called Just Simply the Father and the Son. But I want you to know that this is a totally different talk. The other one was more doctrinal. This is more personal. So it builds on the other talk, though. So. And we'll have a simple theme outlined for this talk, which is Matthew 11:27 from the New Living Translation. Matthew 11:27. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. And no one truly knows the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? And very instructive. And there are four phrases in this scripture. And each phrase provides a distinct conceptual framework for our consideration. And we're going to step through them sequentially and then sum them up at the end. These words were spoken early in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, he had called his 12 apostles together, and with a very concise but beautiful discourse, he delivered to them the principles that were to guide them through their individual ministries. Then he sent them out to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then in Matthew chapter 11, he went out on his own way to teach and preach in the cities of Israel. It was not an easy, comfortable message that Jesus had to deliver. Like the prophets of old, he was speaking to a stiff-necked generation. The vast majority of the people had departed from the faith of their fathers. They had become complacent. They put too much stock in the hypocritical words of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus plainly told them the truth. He knew he would be persecuted for telling the truth, but that did not stop him from delivering the message from his Father, because he knew that he had been sent into the world primarily to find the faithful remnant that would receive the message. So he lifted up his heart to the Father with a brief prayer in Matthew 11:25 and 26. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Then he continued with the first phrase of our text in Matthew 11:27. My Father has entrusted everything to me. On the last day of Jesus' ministry, he spoke in prayer to the Father with his remaining 11 apostles at the time of the first memorial supper. He was summing up the work he had done on earth. Yes, he was about to suffer, to lay down his life as the great ransom price for mankind. But his mind was on his disciples. So his last prayer was primarily for them and for us, as he prayed in John 17:1-8. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. See this beautiful unity between the Father and the Son that he's trying to instruct us to be a part of. Previous to this prayer, Jesus had spent a lot of time trying to prepare the disciples for his departure. He was so kind and gentle and loving to them. He was trying to ease their fears and instruct them and us for the persecutions that he knew would come upon his followers after his death. And the Apostle John documented much of this, beginning with John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In John 16:22-27, and now ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. During the short 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he had a lot to accomplish. He had to select his apostles. He had to document the truth. He had to provide the ransom price. And all of this he had to be done in a certain way, within specific time frames, and according to the dictates of the prophetic record. Just think about that. But of course, the most important feature was the provision of the ransom price for all mankind. How would you feel if your father came to you and said, I have a little assignment for you, and I'm going to help you with it. I'm going to make you a perfect man, and when you're 30 years of age, you will have 3.5 years to sacrifice yourself unto death. Your mission will not be understood or even appreciated by those for whom you are giving your life. You will be killed by the Romans at the insistence of the highest religious authorities of your nation, who will declare you a blasphemer and a criminal. No one, not even your closest family and friends, will understand what you're saying or what you're doing. Now, if you succeed, I'll glorify you and give you the opportunity to restore mankind to its former glory as Adam had before he fell. But if you fail, you will die, and any chance of restoring mankind to life will be lost forever. Would you feel a little pressure? Would it be easy to accept that little assignment? Wouldn't it be an easy assignment for me to accept? But I believe it was relatively easy for Jesus to accept because of how well he knew his Father. The whole weight of the world of mankind was on Jesus' shoulders. For the Father to make such an assignment, to put such a crushing burden on Jesus, he must have had absolute confidence and trust in Jesus' character. And we know that he did have that trust. And we know that Jesus knew it too. And that's why he spoke the second phrase of Matthew 11:27. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. Since the Father had created the Logos, he knew everything about him from the moment of his creation. We don't know how long the Father and the Son had been together before the Logos became Jesus. Undoubtedly, they had long ages to grow in their acquaintance of one another. The Father had already given the Son great power and authority. The Son was the only begotten of the Father, the one who had created all things in harmony with the Father's will. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father had absolute confidence in his Son, and he wanted to give his Son the opportunity to save mankind. He wanted to know his Son as a new creature under difficult circumstances. And he wanted us to know him by displaying the Son's character for all men and angels to see. So the Father gave the Son the opportunity to provide the ransom price and to learn even more of the Father's justice, love, wisdom, and power. Hebrews 5:8, Weymouth. Although he was God's Son, yet he learned obedience from the sufferings which he endured. And after Jesus had completed his sacrifice, his Father knew him better than he had ever known him. He loved and trusted Jesus more than ever. And Jesus is the only one who has completely known the Father. And he tells us that in the third phrase of Matthew 11:27. No one truly knows the Father except the Son. Imagine how enjoyable and fulfilling it was for the Logos to collaborate with the Father in the design and creating the universe and all the various life forms on the planet. He created all the various orders of angels and Adam and Eve and the many beautiful varieties of plants and animals that we enjoy in the natural world. And we have a wonderful description of this lovely creative time that the Logos spent with his Father in Proverbs 8:22-30. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then was I by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Such a loving, wonderful existence was unimpaired by any hint of sin or disloyalty from any of the angelic hosts. But the time came, after many millennia, for the next phase of Jehovah's divine plan of ages, the permission of evil. So we can contrast the beautiful time of creation with the more somber period that was ushered in probably not long after Adam and Eve were created, as described in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And if you can imagine this, I will be like the Most High. The Logos observed Lucifer's fall, and he discussed it with the Father. No doubt with great displeasure at Lucifer's pride and disloyalty, he inquired of his Father's will. Lucifer could have easily been blotted out of existence, and the Logos would have been the one to do it. And it's here that the Father might have explained to the Son the beautiful but seemingly paradoxical rationale for the permission of evil. My dear Son, the universe will be better off if we permit Lucifer to become the great adversary. I know if we permit him to live, he will spread his evil throughout the earth. But in the long term, Heavenly Father always thinks about the long term. In the long term, permitting evil for the short term will bring about the most good. Perhaps it was then that they began to explain the justice and love of the great ransom doctrine to his Son. Perhaps he explained his plan of eventually granting eternal life only to those angels and men who establish characters that will always choose righteousness and obedience, even when evil might be the easier and more immediately enjoyable choice. He knew it would take a long time to teach fallen angels and fallen men to always exercise their free wills to choose the principles of righteousness no matter what. And to attain that great goal, it was worth it to him to permit evil, which he absolutely hates more than any of us can imagine, to exist for 7,000 years before it will be completely destroyed. It will eventually disappear because no one will value it. No one will receive it anymore. Only goodness and holiness will be valued and survive eternally. So Satan was allowed to bring about the fall of Adam and his race. Then the Father offered to the Logos the assignment to become the ransom price to save mankind from Adamic death. And to be successful in such an assignment, the Logos would have to have absolute confidence in the power of the one that was going to be helping him to complete the mission. To have that absolute confidence, he would have to know the Father better than anyone. He would have to know that his Father would be there for him no matter what contingency might arise. Might that be something that would help us in our lives? He knew Satan was going to be his great adversary, and he also knew Satan was very intelligent and powerful, since the Logos was the one who created him. Satan was extremely jealous of the Logos, and he knew that Satan would do anything possible to cause him to fail in his mission to earth. After Jesus had completed his sacrifice, he knew his Father better than he ever knew him. He knew especially by his most difficult Gethsemane experiences that his Father would always be there for him. But during his ministry, Jesus was determined to glorify his Father by furthering the divine plan, by doing his Father's will completely. And Jesus knew that a major part of his mission was to institute his church. The church would witness to Jesus' character and ransom, and also would be a part of the great sin offering that the Father had built into the divine plan of the ages. So Jesus had a great work to do to build his church. And this leads us to the final verse of Matthew 11:27, flowing out of the prior phrase. No one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I think that's a pretty powerful message right there. And how would Jesus reveal his Father to his church? And he tells us in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We are granted the full privilege of prayer so we may pray directly to the Father in Jesus' name. Our experiences are supervised for the best spiritual outcomes as we stay close to the Father and the Son. And during his ministry, Jesus began to teach us not only the legal basis of our justification and therefore our new ability to access the Father, but he began to reveal the Father to us through the example of his own life, Jesus' words and deeds. His brethren saw Jesus' perfect character every day. They watched how he responded to the many requests for help, how he responded lovingly to others even under provocation, how he expressed his love for his friends and his enemies, and how he laid down his life for all of them. His brethren did not fully understand it all when it was happening, but after Pentecost, when they were spirit begotten, then they could reflect on what they had seen, what they had heard, in whom they had come to know. They remembered with fresh clarity his mighty words and works, his many miracles, even awakening their friend Lazarus from the sleep of death. They began to understand the words that had so perplexed them during Jesus' earthly ministry, those wonderful words of life that he spoke to them whenever they were with him during those 3.5 years. Again, it was the loving Apostle John in particular who recalled and documented for us many of the most intimate expressions of how the Son reveals the Father to us, how the Son is the most accurate expression of the Father's character that can possibly be manifested to us while we're still in the flesh. In John 14:7-11, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. If he had known me, he would have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And after Jesus had completed his sacrifice, and after he had been raised to the divine nature, and had been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, then he became the gatekeeper to the Heavenly Father. Then he had the legal authority to grant access to the Father, to those that came to him in the proper spirit of loving consecration. He had provided the ransom price, and his merit was then available to be used in harmony with the Father to beget us to the divine nature as members of the body of Christ. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to Mary and spoke to her in John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. He was talking prospectively, because the disciples were not yet sons of God. They could not really yet call Jehovah their Father. But when Jesus had ascended and had deposited the ransom price in the hands of the Father, he was able to shed the Holy Spirit of beginning upon the church. And this is the primary channel by which the Son reveals the Father to us. So we're going to spend some time exploring the Holy Spirit of the Father and how the Son uses it to reveal the Father to us. The key to everything is to abide in Christ. We need to abide in Christ so we can have His mind, which is the mind of the Father. John 15:7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We need to be constantly influenced by the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, who have the same spirit, power, influence, and purpose to develop in us Christ-likeness, which is God-likeness. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John 16:5-7, 12, and 13. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. The Father reveals himself to us through the Son, through the office of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son sympathetically understand our weaknesses, and through their power and influence, they explain the truth to us. Consequently, we grow in appreciation of the beauty of their characters as we see them revealed in the perfect justice, love, wisdom, and power of the divine plan of the ages. So now I'm going to put you to work. If you're taking notes, you can draw this on paper. And if not, you can draw it in your mind. And please draw a simple triangle designating the Father at the top point of the triangle, the Son at your left point of the triangle, and the word us at the right point of the triangle. Now draw the connecting lines as arrows flowing in each direction. And above the triangle, write the title, God's Family. I'm not teaching a Trinity here. This is something else entirely here. The lines of the triangle represent the relationship through the Holy Spirit that now exists between the Father and the Son and the church. But I like to personalize the church to us, so we can think about this on a personal level The triangle's directional lines of spiritual influence flow from the Father and the Son in the constant, perfect balance of love and justice. We don't have to worry about their side of the equation. But we're responsible for doing everything we can to strengthen and perfect the directional lines of the triangle flowing from us to the Father and the Son. We're responsible for getting rid of trespasses and distractions in our minds so that we can keep the channel lines as clear as possible. We don't want any static in the lines. We want to hear and see spiritually as clearly as we can while still in this earthen vessel. We want to experience and feel the love and power of the Father and the Son as fervently as we can. Ideally, this triangle represents the network flow. We can think of it as a network of prayer, communion, fellowship, influence, power, grace, and last but not least, love that continuously flows between the Father and the Son and us, moment by moment, throughout each day. Think about the flow of this network triangle in terms of the types of interactions we have with the Father and the Son and one another. Down where there's that us, you could draw another little circle and think about that. Which way does love flow? It should flow back and forth in all directions. Which way does grace flow? Which ways do our prayers and communications flow? How do we interact in our experiences through God's providences? And I'm sure you can think of these and other personal interactions within the triangle and profit by these meditations. It's just a tool to help us, simple tool to help us think about this. We can think of this as the most powerful Wi-Fi network that can possibly be made available, and we don't even have to pay the provider. We don't have to pay for anything for the network after we consecrate to the provider our human will, hopes, and life in exchange for the superior heavenly equivalents. Then when we're accepted, we can become part of this incredible Wi-Fi network of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to find a Wi-Fi hotspot somewhere down here on earth. We have our own constant Wi-Fi communication channel wherever we go. So let's use it moment by moment, day by day, to get our spiritual work done on our characters to make us more Christ-like and God-like. To stay connected to the justice, love, wisdom, and power of our God through the saving merit and grace of our Lord Jesus. To understand God's purpose for us, to be constantly influenced by the Father and the Son in the most powerful way imaginable. Now, I've heard the brethren use the word conduit to describe the means by which the Father and Son communicate with us. A synonym for conduit is channel. And that's the word Brother Russell uses as the title to the 8th chapter in the 5th volume, The Channel of the Atonement, the Holy Spirit of God. Either word is appropriate. The idea is the transmission of atoning grace, communication, instruction, fellowship, and influence. The Son reveals the Father to us through the channel of the Holy Spirit, and we learn how we are to change our character into the likeness of the Father by putting on the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit into our characters. They are the individual pictures in the gallery of our life that we are to look upon and admire in the Father and the Son and in our brethren. But it's up to us, obviously, to individually acquire and access the channel to put them on. Then we will make ourselves more like the Father and the Son. We will. are patterns of the perfection of love and all of the other fruits and graces of the Spirit as told to us by Brother Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we're going to focus on love because of all the other graces are comprehended in the all-embracing grace of love. Love is the principal thing because wisdom gets us to where it did St. Paul, to where we understand that love is the greatest of these. It's love that has the greatest to do with strengthening the lines of spiritual power in that triangle of which we are the third part with the Father and the Son. So if being loving has the most to do with us putting on the Holy Spirit, we will ask, and we want to ask, the Lord to help us to be loving. He already has told us quite simply how to put on the Holy Spirit of love. In John 14, 15, if ye love me, one of the most powerful scriptures to me, very searching question, which he poses directly to us, if ye love me, keep my principles. We must learn the principles of righteousness, chiefly love, and then we must be obedient to them. Learn them, then do them. John 13, 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Ephesians 5, 10, Weymouth. Learn in your own experiences what is fully pleasing to the Lord. So this can be pretty intimidating, as all the ways of learning and doing on us. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence or parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. In John 16:27, the Father himself loves you. God loves us now, but as we fully cooperate with the Father and the Son, their growing spirit in us will make us more lovable to them. Isn't that the goal? 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Reprint 46:62. Thus the Lord's people are to increase in love continually until the love abounds or overflows in all the thoughts and words and conduct of life. Not only carrying blessings to their own refreshment and to the refreshment of all with whom they come in contact, but also redounding to the glory and praise of God, from whom this blessing is derived. See that circle? What shall I do that I may have this overflowing love? The apostle impliedly answers this question. It is not what we can do, but what the Lord can do in us and for us. His words are, as we just quoted in Thessalonians, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. The springs of our love must come from the fountain of love and grace and truth from God, for God is love. We are to remember that our part in the work is to fully submit ourselves, our wills, and to let the Lord work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, sending all our energies in line with the direction which the Lord will give us through His Word, through His Word, through the brethren, and through His providences, which shall shape our ways. Unquote. So here our pastor mentions to us three of the helps by which God's Spirit and grace are used to support us and by which the Son reveals the love of the Father to us. The first help is God's Word. John 8:31-32. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Holy Spirit will help us to understand God's word, and by understanding God's word, this will help us understand God's character and love for us to emulate. The second help is the brethren. When we come together at this convention as brethren in Christ, we're here to learn more of God's word, but we're also here to support one another and to love one another. If we were here only for what we could get out of it individually, that of course would be selfish. And we wouldn't receive the blessing that we seek. So we're here to help each other. We're here first to give, and by giving, to then receive a blessing. We don't have Jesus here in the flesh to shower our love upon, to show Him how much we love Him. But we do have each other. We do have the third link in the triangle, the Father, the Son, and us. And right here, right now, we are part of the us. That us link in the triangle is more than one person. It's a treasure chest that includes all of us. So let's help strengthen each other, that bond of love between us, between each other, so that we can then have a closer bond collectively with the Father and the Son. Philippians 2:1-4, Phillips. Now if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of His Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hope for you to come true. Live together in harmony, live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of his own affairs, but should learn to see things from other people's point of view. Boy, would that go a long ways. Now the third help that our pastor mentioned is God's providences. It's so important to understand and to be obedient to God's principles. But we can't always learn them only by reading and studying them. That must be done. But some lessons can only be fully learned by experiences provided by divine providence. Sometimes we're desperately in need of support, and the Lord will send someone to give us that support. Sometimes we're in danger of going astray, and the Lord will permit a difficult experience to wake us up and realize we need to make some changes in our lives. Each of these three support agencies, God's Word, our brethren, and God's providential experiences, help reveal the Father and the Son to us. Then we understand them better. We feel more connected to them. We love them more and more than ever. Now, in proportion as our love grows for the Father and the Son, our trust in them will grow. Those who know them best will trust them the most. So we'll have the most peace of mind, rest of heart, and love for them. Then as we love and trust them, as we are faithful and obedient, their trust in us and their love for us will grow. 1 John 2:5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and our love for God and his love for us. We're working towards earning the absolute trust of the Father and the Son. That's what we want, and that's what they want. But that trust means putting off selfishness and putting on love. John 14:21-23. He that hath my principles and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. John 15:9-10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my principles, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's principles and abide in his love. You know, brethren, when we love someone and we put all of our trust in them, from the very beginning, our Heavenly Father wanted a certain kind of family. He wanted a family that would love him. And that's not asking too much. The most close-knit families are bound together by the strongest ties of trust and love. And that's what the Father and the Son want from us. That's the whole reason the Father started the divine plan of the ages. Because he wanted a loving family. Not only a family that he could love, but also one that would love him back. We're being separated out now from the world to be his family. The world's not yet ready for that kind of family relationship. They're not yet trustworthy. But many of them will learn to trust the Father and the Son. They will learn to be trustworthy themselves in the kingdom. They will have their chance, as we all know, under the new covenant. But the Father and the Son are calling us to us now to their loving trust. Just think of that privilege. 2 Corinthians 6:18-7:1. Come out from among them and separate yourselves, says the Lord, and touch nothing impure, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Having therefore these promises, beloved friends, let us purify ourselves from all defilement of body and spirit, and secure perfect holiness through the reverence of God. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Romans 8:14-16, Phillips. All who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's own sons. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You have been adopted into the very family circle of God. And you can say with a full heart, Father, my Father. The Spirit itself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God. And our pastor beautifully expresses the oneness of the Father and the Son in reprint 31:61. And this gives us a standard to strive for so we can be a part of that same oneness. He wrote, now mark the oneness of love manifested. In every act, we have seen it expressed. It was mutual love that delighted to manifest and express mutual confidence, that gloried in the same loving and benevolent purposes that sympathized fully with each other's thoughts and feelings, and that delighted in the close and blessed relationship of father and son. The father did not treat the son as a servant and hide his purposes from him, but delighted to take him into his confidence insofar as his wisdom and prudence dictated. That is, as the truth became meat in due season to him. And in turn, the son did not serve the father as a hireling, but as a son with a common interest. The father declared, "This is my beloved son." And the son said, "I delight to do thy will." Now, John, the 17th chapter, is my favorite chapter in the Bible. It's a beautiful summation of Jesus' ministry and a great legacy to us who love him so. I'm going to... Well, it's our Lord's last extended verbal prayer in the presence of the disciples. Really an almost unbelievable statement of the oneness, closeness, and love that exists between the Father and the Son and us. The highest standard of holiness I can imagine. I'm going to close with this beautiful expression and would like it also to be our closing prayer from John 17, 20 through 26. Just think of our Lord standing before his disciples before he was to go to death. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And may the Lord help us. May we help one another to attain this family oneness by knowing and loving the Father and the Son and one another. And may the Lord add his blessing.